the readings from Hosea chapter 11, found on page 916. We're going to read verse 1 to 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Liz, and welcome again. Great to see you. I guess some of us are tired from the weekend away, so we thought that we would just look at one chapter of the Bible tonight rather than our usual seven. And it's actually even less than one chapter, so we're cutting out verse 12. That's really the beginning of the next section that we'll look at next week. Why don't I pray? Father God, thank you that you love to speak to us. Thank you that you even love to share your heart with us and what's on your heart. And so we pray that you would help us now, give us the energy that we need to listen. Please work by your Spirit so that we can really know you and love you as we hear you now. Amen. Well, every chapter in the Bible is amazing, but the way that it works with me is that whatever chapter was the last bit I looked at becomes my new favourite part of Scripture. But this chapter, I think, really does do something quite special. I don't think I've come across any other part of the Bible yet that does what this chapter here does. Basically, God exposing his heart in a really very candid way. I don't know how you are with that sort of thing, how you are with sharing your emotions and your inner conflicts. I don't know how you are about other people doing that with you. It can be quite awkward sometimes, or even shocking if it's somebody doing that who's, I guess, supposed to be above us in the chain. So maybe a parent crying in front of you, or a boss or a teacher being very honest about something that's causing them some kind of turmoil. Did they really mean to share so much? Well, God's the person that we're asking that question of here. And he really does mean to do it. How does it feel to be God? That'd make a good interview, wouldn't it? Well, here's the interview. And it really is an extraordinarily frank piece of work. Love betrayed, that's the issue all the way through the book of Hosea. The new thing here is the way that that relationship is described. So far it's been the language of husbands and wives and adultery. Now we're talking about a dad and his wee boy. This is a chapter about the Son of God, his precious son, his firstborn, Israel, the nation of his people. Well, thanks for agreeing to do the interview, God. Where shall we begin? Shall we talk, first of all, about parenthood? Well, the interviewer doesn't even get his first question, and there's no need for any clever tricks or anything to get God to open up. He just bursts out with all the touchy-feely stuff. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved it, and out of Egypt I called my son. These verses 1 to 4, they're mainly a reminisce about the child's early years from the dad's point of view. And some of it's just beautiful language, isn't it? So it was an adoption, you see. God tells us, rescued him out of a slave background, I did. And he was an ugly little rugrat, was Israel. Wouldn't have made it onto any Pampers adverts. Definitely not potty trained. But I picked him up and I decided to love him. You meet someone, you can choose to love them. Or you can decide not to. Well, God decided purely out of the goodness of his own heart to love Israel. And as he lifts this dirty little slave child off the scrap heap of Egypt, he looks down and whispers the tender words, "My son." Well, by verse 3, the little boy has started to grow. He takes his first steps. I have got a little godson who was taking his first faltering steps the last time I went to visit him. It looked like he'd actually had a few pints the way he was staggering around the living room. I don't think he had. Falling all over the place he was, but it was all okay because his dad was there, picking him up, kissing him better, making him feel safe. I love that bit in the middle of verse 3 where it says, "I took them up by their arms." You know the way kids do that, don't they? Sort of put their arms out like that. "Carry me." When I was young, my brother and I used to fight for turns getting carried up on my dad's shoulders. You know, that was the really fun place to be. He was the one that taught us how to ride a bike without stabilizers for the first time. And same thing in the swimming pool, the first time we went in without armbands. He was there. And verse 4's cords of kindness that it talks about, I think sound a little bit like those, you know, the reins that toddlers get sort of strapped onto, which I actually saw the other day. A harassed mother was coming down the street towards me on the Caledonian Road, just up there. She's negotiating a buggy in one hand and being dragged by this kind of cord over here. I couldn't actually see what was on the end of it because it was in a bush. So I assumed it was a little dog or something. When it emerged, it was a little bloke on the end of the cord. And the mum doing her best, guiding, steering, shepherding. And it is almost, you know, it is almost family pet language, isn't it, in some ways? Verse 4, the way that's described, easing the yoke in their jaw, bent down, fed them, and no doubt doing the necessary with the nappy when the food emerged from the other end. Or remember, this dad that we're talking about here is the Lord of heaven, easing them, bending down to them, feeding them. Have you ever heard the fatherly care of God described so tenderly? I think it's amazing. The doting dad. But this reminisce goes on, and God shares with us what happened when the kid began to grow up. I don't know if you remember at all seeing the Harry Enfield comedy sketch, who's Kevin the Teenager. Do you remember him? Kevin and Perry. I think there was a film as well. It was fairly funny. The first of these sketches showed the day of Kevin's 13th birthday. So they're counting down the seconds, and he's all cute and fluffy there with mum and dad. But when they go 3, 2, 1, happy birthday, Kevin has this moment of sort of transformation, and mum and dad watching on in horror saying, "Oh, look, he's losing all the power of rational thought and the use of his arms. He's become a teenager." And that's it for the rest of the shows. Basically, Kevin's all, what, I hate you, and all of that. By the way, this Kevin was nothing like that. I was a good wee boy. And I guess a phase, you know, it's quite funny, isn't it, when you see that early phase of teenage angst. But it's not funny at all when it hardens into permanent breakdown in a relationship. I was reading the other day one mother's experience. She was talking about basically just the gradual fading down to nothing of communication between her and her son, who she'd got on with so well. The emails became shorter, the calls less frequent. When she did get through, she found that she was doing all the talking. She mentioned presents that had been lovingly prepared and sent, No response. And there might be another side to that story, obviously, but I thought it was very sad reading how she summed up at the end. She said, "My son was a grown-up, and the simple truth was that as an adult, he no longer has to like me. There's no universal law of child shall love parent forever." Well, in God's situation, this is way more serious than some sort of adolescent strop, and his grievance is entirely legitimate. Verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. Can you imagine the conversation? "Son, it's your dad, speak to me." Any kind of response, a call, an email, even a text. But they just keep doing this thing that's so offensive to God that we've seen again and again in Hosea. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, these false gods, and burning offerings to idols. I mean, it's like it's Father's Day, and they do send a card, but they send the card to Baal, the best dad in the world. Or it's like it's the boy's wedding day, and he's making his groom speech, and he gets to the bit where you have to say, "You know, of course there are two people that I need to thank. They've been so influential in my life. Wouldn't be here today without their support and care. My Baal and my Baal." And then he says to the best man, "Oh, we've got some presents for them. Can you run over there and give the flowers to the little idol in the corner?" It's outrageous, isn't it? And it sounds completely daft. But it's what everyone else around Israel were doing, just paying homage to the gods who they imagined were looking after them. And on that front, maybe they weren't the only daft ones in history. "Thank you, company, for the job. I'll do anything for you. Thank you, education system, for all the payback you're going to give me over the years. Thank you, self, for getting me through a tough day pretty well in the end. Well, how much has my Father in heaven given me? And how many times do I forget that it was him?" Can you feel God's disappointment in verse 3? "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I was the one that led them with cords of kindness." God is the one who looks after his children every single step of the way. Which is why, as he reminisces here, he seems to have tears rolling down his cheeks. See, Hosea 11 tells us that sin is not just about breaking the laws of some distant deity. Sin's about breaking a father's heart. How does it feel to be God? Well, it feels like being a disappointed dad, actually. So some human parents know this hurt, as we mentioned already. But I wonder how much I think about the fact that God can relate to parents like that from his own personal experience. And it's because this father is the judge of all that pattern that we talked about last week has to follow. You break the father's heart like this, you proceed to judgment. That's verses 5 to 7, basically a summary of the stuff that we looked at seven chapters of last week: exile to Assyria, the sword, and all the things we said about God's judgment last week still stand. So this isn't the irrational anger of the parent slapping the child on the backside in a fit of rage. It's the stuff they were warned about. It's the punishment fits the crime again. It's just justice. Yeah, this is the most tolerant father in the whole universe, but he is still the judge most high. Verse 7. "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the most high, he shall not raise them up at all." It's a slightly different image from adultery in this chapter, but it's basically just another passage to help us get our heads around God's point of view. And I don't know about you, but I feel this helps me a lot. It helps me to repent. Helps me to remember to thank our Father in heaven for his continual care. Everything good that we have is from him. And it helps me to be amazed again that the pattern doesn't follow through for us, that we don't proceed to judgment. Well, as we move into our second point, we're going to look at verses 8 to 9 for a few minutes. And this is the really shocking new development in these verses. And this is where, you know, this emotional thing that God is letting us into, it just goes even deeper here. This is really us, all access open to the inner chamber of God's emotional life. I think it's amazing that these verses 8 and 9 are in the Bible, because they're more than just an insight into the pain that God feels. This is us seeing the conflict that God wrestles with as he works out what to do with basically the different aspects of his own character. And the conflict is summed up in this repeated question, how can I? So he's the Most High judge. The punishment has to fit the crime, all of that. But we're talking here about Israel. We're talking about God's firstborn son. I mean, God is wrestling with the prospect of wiping his son off the face of the planet. That's what he did to those towns mentioned at the top of the second column, Admah and Zeboim. They were towns connected with Sodom and Gomorrah, more famous, you might have heard of them. And Admah and Zeboim, they experienced the complete wipeout and destruction, basically, that God visited on those cities because of their evil deeds. Well, justice says he should do the same thing here. It's what they deserve. But God finds himself saying, how can I? How can I just wash my hands of my son in that way? I promised that I was going to love them forever. I do love them. The Sodom and Gomorrah treatment for my son. How can I? Well, it's shocking language, isn't it, on the lips of the Almighty God. I think even more shocking, actually, given what some of us were seeing about God this weekend while we were away together. He knows about everything. He plans for everything. And yet he's just described here in a very human way. Maybe you think too human. Well, we have to say none of this contradicts God's sovereignty. Israel's disappointment was real, but it wasn't a disappointment that took him by surprise. But he is still a person, God. So it's right that when that rejection was played out in history, God should express that he feels disappointed. And at the same time, God isn't sort of scratching his head here, thinking, I wonder what the way out of this conundrum is. If I think hard enough, I'll come up with something. And I'm sort of working on this idea about a cross. I'm thinking something about a cross might be the thing that would help here. No, God always knew exactly what he was going to have to do to resolve this. But it is very appropriate that as God reveals this to us, he shows that it isn't an easy solution for him to come up with. How can I? Well, the answer is he can't. God can't do the things that he contemplates doing in verse 8. So he will send them into judgment. He will send them into exile. But there'll be no complete wipeout. And that's because the anger of God's judgment is not the only thing that's burning in his heart. Verse 8. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. He's just got this compassion. It's so much sort of there in his gut that he's going to find a way not to destroy Israel, his son. And this is where the second half of verse 9 is really ironic, actually, because just at the point where God sounds more shockingly human, maybe than anywhere else in the Bible, it becomes very clear that it's only the fact that God isn't human that means that there's any hope for his people. So verse 9, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That name God uses for himself there, the Holy One, that reminds us that God is different. He's basically in a league of his own, God. He's so special. And that's what his holiness is all about. And I wonder what comes to your mind. What comes to your mind when you think about how different and in a league of his own God is? Maybe his sovereignty. Maybe we think about his power, his sheer creative power. Well, very interesting here, isn't it? What's the thing that makes God the different one? I'm God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. See, the thing that makes God so different and special here is that he alone in the universe can find a way through this. And it's an impossible stalemate from a human point of view. How can you be all justice and punishment fits the crime and be all compassion and mercy to the same people at the same time? It's impossible. You're going to find yourself compromising somewhere when you're dealing with sinful people. Well, God says he can pull it off. There will be exile, but there will also be this return that verse 10 speaks of. And the lion language that we had last week used again, but this time not roaring to devour his people. This is more Aslan-like, isn't it? The lion here, the roar that rallies his children together as they gather home. Well, it must be a bit of a mystery, that chapter, mustn't it? To quite a lot of people for a very great number of years, because the physical nation, Israel, they never really came home properly. They were always oppressed by somebody right up until the Romans. Well, it's certainly a clear promise for them that God was going to find a way to resolve the tension of his judgment and his compassion. But when? And how? Remember what we said at the start? This is a chapter all about the Son of God. Turn to page 974. Page 974. This is the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew begins to join the dots for us. I don't know if you remember the story. Jesus is a baby. Mad old Herod decides to kill all the baby boys. And so Joseph and Mary take Jesus away. This flight to Egypt has nothing to do with EasyJet tickets to Marrakesh or anything like that. It's about the fact that Jesus' parents fled to that country with him. And look what Matthew says there at the end of that little paragraph, verse 15. This is brilliant, by the way, when I spotted this and realised what this meant. He says, this was to fulfil what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So Matthew quotes Hosea 11 verse 1, the chapter that we've just been looking at, and he says that Jesus' trip to Egypt somehow fulfills that verse. Which sounds quite strange, doesn't it? How can that be true? Because for a start, Hosea was talking very plainly, very clearly about the nation Israel. It wasn't something about another person like Jesus. And the other thing is, well, 11 verse 1, it's not even a prediction in that way, is it? It's talking about something that's already happened. God had brought his people out of Egypt already in history. That wasn't a verse that needed to be fulfilled in that way. Why does Matthew think that Jesus somehow fulfills something that's already happened? Well, he's inviting us to make a comparison as we track through his gospel. Compare Jesus with Israel. And he's trying to convince his, in the first instance, Jewish audience that Jesus was the perfect son that Israel failed to be. And quoting Hosea 11, that's really just the first of a number of connections that Matthew makes on this front, drawing connections between Israel and Jesus. So both refugees in Egypt, both brought out of there, and both then tempted in the wilderness. So flick over, well, same other side of the page, Matthew 4, verse 1, where it says, the temptation of Jesus. Israel, interesting, was in 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, it says, tempted there for 40 days, another connection. And the question that the devil puts to Jesus again and again in those temptations is, if you are the Son of God. Well, I guess another way of saying that would be, if you are the true Israel. Well, we see what the answer is as we look in the detail of the temptation. So, sentence 4, Jesus is not obsessed with his stomach, but about listening to God, unlike Israel when they were in the wilderness. Verse 7, Jesus doesn't put God to the test. He's actually quoting there a verse about a time when Israel did exactly that in their wilderness experience. And verse 10 over the page, maybe the clearest contrast actually with the idolatry that we've been seeing in the book of Hosea. Unlike Jesus, unlike Israel, Jesus giving all the worship, all to God, all the time. See, this is basically, it's, if you like, a sort of reboot of the nation of Israel, if you want to put it that way. So Jesus fulfills Hosea chapter 11 by fulfilling Israel's destiny as the Son. And I love these connections here. It's fantastic. So 3 verse 17, have a look at that. Just before the temptation experience, 3 verse 17, this is what God announces to anyone who's listening. Remember what we said before, when Israel was a child, I love him. Here's God in 3 verse 17, looking at Jesus. This is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased. How does it feel to be God when you have a son like this? Well, only pleasure. Here's a son who goes through every detail of his life, thinking about what pleases his father. Never putting him to the test in that way. Only ever giving glory to the father who he loves. And that must have been an amazing thing to see, to walk with Jesus and to see that played out on any average day of his life. Just think about some of the ways that we excuse our sin, the things we say. Sorry, I was tired. Sorry, I was busy. Sorry, I had a lot of things on my mind. Well, Jesus had all of that life stuff going on as well. And yet he was without sin. You know, I think sometimes I'm grateful for Jesus' sacrifice, but I take his life of obedience as something that I take for granted. So, of course, Jesus was sinless. He was God. But this was a real human being being tempted here. The temptations just as real, just as seductive and genuine as they were for Israel and as they are for us. Actually, some of the prizes the devil was offering Jesus, much greater things to have to resist. But Jesus just obeys, and he obeys, and he obeys his Father all the way to the cross, where the righteous one swaps in for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And that is the solution to the dilemma of Hosea chapter 11, basically. Jesus on the cross, he wears our life of idolatry, which means for him, proceed to punishment, while we get clothed in his life of perfection, which means the wayward children have a route back home. How can I? Well, the Father can be perfect justice and perfect compassion all at the same time, because he has a perfect Son. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. Amen.